Good morning. Ralph's gonna ask someone to turn off these lights here, which is the switch closest to us. Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Joe. So this morning is Palm Sunday, or today is referred to as Palm Sunday. It's been said that the birth of Christ divides time, and we can see that as we look at a calendar or a timeline of history. The dividing point, of course, used to be referred to as BC and AD, now BCE before the Common Era and then the Common Era, but the marking point's still the same. You can change the phrase, but the division still remains as the birth of Christ. So the birth of Christ divides time, but the death and resurrection of Christ divides eternity. Today, Palm Sunday, begins what's traditionally referred to as the Passion Week, or merely the Easter season, the lead-up to the crucifixion. Next Friday will be a holiday, stat holiday. Most will not be working unless, suppose, you're an essential service, you'll have Sunday off, maybe even Monday for some. There's a few places that still have Monday off too. I suppose, though, that most in the workplace would not really think too much about the reason why they don't have to go into work on Friday, be happy not to. Or if they do have to work, they'll be very happy to receive the premium for working on a stat holiday. But no real thought as to why or what significance or what's even going on or what had gone on to even warrant a day off. This morning, I thought, well, I'll take a quick look. I'll scan very quickly earlier this morning some of the front pages of the home pages of some of the major news networks. I took a quick look. National Post. I scrolled through the first page. National Post, Toronto Star, Globe and Mail, Washington Post, New York Times, the CBC news site, CNN. Not a hint, not a word about Palm Sunday. Like nothing. I didn't expect it to be the front page story, but I thought maybe as I scrolled further down, there'd be something in the margins, even a footnote. Not even that. Nothing at all. CNN had at the very bottom of their page had one article. It was a link to actually when I clicked on it, it was actually an advertising for how we can celebrate Easter. It's not just a kid's holiday; it's an adult holiday, and it was about gifts and what we could buy each other. That was as close as they came. Fox News had one article referring to the Pope's address on Palm Sunday. That was it. That was it. Not surprising, I suppose, but disappointing. So I thought then, how in the world is anybody in? As I just said, people will wake up Friday morning happy not to have gone into work, but not really any ideas to why that is. How would they know? You look around, and the mainstream media is certainly not going to tell them. It's quite incredible. So as we look in the scriptures and see how the week unfolds, this we'll take a few thoughts this morning about this event that occurred on the Palm Sunday, the arrival of the King. But there were as you read through the Gospels, you'll see several events unfold through the week leading up to the crucifixion. So today is this arrival of the King into Jerusalem, which we'll consider a little bit later on. Monday, as I've divided up as the best I think we can as we look through Scripture and try to join the various accounts of the Gospels and try to piece the puzzle of how things unfolded through the week. The zeal of the King, that is the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday, the challenging the King, the confrontation by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, this concerted effort, the Herodians, regarding his authority, what authority he had for doing what he did in the temple, challenging with questions regarding the paying of taxes, what happens to those who are married after, you know, in the resurrection. So there's a series of questions that arise through this week as he's in Jerusalem and he's with the brightest and best minds of the nation, the religious academics, and so they were testing him, challenging him on his authority, challenging him with hard questions on fine points of doctrine and theology. Wednesday, demonstrates the authority of the king, his own authority, as he lambastes the Pharisees, as he speaks very harshly about their hypocrisy. He really calls them out for what they are, religious frauds. And so that follows then the betrayal of the king. Of course, Judas then voluntarily, he goes to the high priest and he, for money, agrees to turn Jesus over to them. And we know how that unfolded. Thursday, the tenderness of the king. Jesus last night with his disciples. That's really highlighted in John's gospel, isn't it? The upper room discourse is often referred to, these last hours that Jesus, he celebrates eats the Passover dinner with his disciples. And then this very intimate time, the teaching he provides to his disciples, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, very, very tender. It's almost the calm before the storm as you're reading it. It's quiet. You just have the sense of, in the quiet upper room, he's speaking with his disciples one last time as he is mentally preparing, emotionally preparing, even as a man, for what is to come, the storm that is about to be unleashed upon him. The disciples having no clue. And that tension is building. I sense it. I try to enter into that as I'm reading John's gospel, those passages in John's gospel where he's speaking to his disciples, fully aware of what's going to unfold in the next couple of hours, and the disciples being completely oblivious as they're there. They're soaking, they're drinking it in, what he has to tell them. And one can almost sense the emotional turmoil building even in the Lord Jesus' heart as he looks out on his disciples and he's teaching them, loving them, knowing they would turn their backs on him in a few hours' time, and yet displays tremendous tenderness towards them. Of course, Friday, Good Friday, we refer to the rejection, the ultimate rejection of the King of Israel. So for 3 years, the Lord Jesus traveled the rocky hills, the dusty roads of Palestine, teaching about the kingdom of God, confronting the religious teachers with understanding, teaching them the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrating genuine compassion and providing real hope for those who had been marginalized and rejected and neglected by society. And we see that time and again as he goes about his life day after day in those short 3 years teaching, but not only teaching on a very high level, but reaching down to the lowest level and actually touching those who needed a tender touch. Time and again, we see that through the Gospels, proving himself to be Israel's promised and long-awaited Messiah, the one anticipated, the one spoken of and prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. Christ, the Lord Jesus, comes on the scene and says, I am that one. I am him. And now the end is near as we enter into this final week. And so the what is referred to as the triumphal entry, as you read through that passage in your Bibles and your gospel, all four gospel accounts record this event, and it's often noted in the maybe inserted in a title, the triumphant or triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're going to read Matthew's account of it, but as I mentioned, Mark, Luke, John all record this event as well. Matthew chapter 21, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, that is Jesus and his disciples, they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say, or you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Hence Palm Sunday, the palm branches. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So we might find it strange, perhaps, to refer his entrance as a triumphant. It appeared anything like that on the surface, simply a man on a donkey riding into a city. But it is particularly triumphant in light of how things developed through the week and the ultimate purpose. The Mount of Olives, this is a view looking from the city of Jerusalem to the east. Greg told, he's been there, so he told, the Mount of Olives is actually over here to our right. Lord Jesus would have walked down through here, through, crossing the Kidron Valley, entering with his disciples to this, into the city through the east gate. The east gate is now sealed. It's closed. You cannot enter the east gate in Jerusalem today. The original east gate, though, and again, Greg tells me it's actually buried. So what you see if you go to Jerusalem is a sealed, a blocked-off east gate, which was constructed somewhere in the 1500s or 15th century. And the original east gate is actually below that reconstructed one. But that is where the Lord Jesus walked with his disciples as he came down the mountain. This is a view, would be a modern-day view from the Mount of Olives overlooking the city. Jerusalem, or the Mount of Olives, rises about 800 meters above the city of Jerusalem, overlooking the city. And the distance, actually, we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 12, it's a Sabbath day's walk from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, which would, in Jewish terminology, would be 2,000 cubits, or for a little more than half a mile. So that it's not a great distance, but it's a relatively steep decline from Olives to the city. And so nothing happens in this event, or series of events, that is haphazard or on a whim. The Lord's actions were deliberate. They were intentional. They had purpose. And he sends two disciples to get a donkey and her foal. It's possible he had made prior arrangements. Perhaps more likely, this is again another yet example of his omniscience, as he foreknows and is aware of all things and has sent his disciples in to do his will. And so they go, and you ask, well, why a donkey? That doesn't seem so majestic for a king, does it? We would perhaps plan it otherwise for an entry that's referred to as triumphant, a donkey, really. People in the Middle East didn't consider the donkey as a beast that would be unfit for royalty or nobility, much the opposite. Kings would ride donkeys. They would ride donkeys into a city in times of peace. They would ride to war on horses. And so we see here the fitting symbol. Here is Israel's king, long-awaited Messiah king, arriving, this offering peace to the nation, offering himself. Here I am. I'm your king. I'm riding in on a foal, as prophesied by the prophets so long ago. A young donkey, a foal, a colt, not yet broken, but obedient under the master's direction as he sits and directs this young donkey into the city. It mentioned kings would ride to war on horses. And incidentally, we see, if you look further in the New Testament, to the very end, in the book of Revelation, how do we see Christ returning? on a horse, a white horse, to make judgment and reign in justice. So there he will return one day. On this occasion, he entered on a foal, on a colt, on a donkey. It was a time to offer peace. He will return one day on a horse to make war and reign in judgment. But not on this occasion. This was Israel's king entering his city for peace. He was offering himself. And so, in chronological order, the next event is the reception the Lord receives from the crowd as he makes his way down the mountain, crossing the valley into the city through that east gate. Initially, the crowd would have been only his disciples as he would have made his way down the mountain, but as he approaches the city, remember this is the festival time, the Passover time when the city swelled with visitors from all over. It was a hive of activity, excitement in the air. It was electric, people filling the streets. It was a time of great celebration. And so many people are spilling into the streets. They're there and they see, and this momentum builds. They see him riding in. And it seems like something almost spontaneous as this growing excitement about the Lord Jesus entering the city. They spread out their garments, and they take palm branches from the trees. They take branches and lay them on the road ahead of him as he enters in. And again, this is significant. This is a symbolism of their recognition of who he is. This is a path being led for royalty. We see something similar even in the Old Testament. There's a somewhat obscure passage in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Jehu was named king of Israel, and we're told very briefly, just an incidental statement, sort of a by the way thing, that they took their garments upon him being anointed king. Those around him bowed down. They took their garments and laid them before him as he walked the steps. And understanding the position he had and what he had been anointed to, this kingship. And so it's not without precedent, this act, recognizing who the Lord Jesus is they take their garments and they lay them before him. It's also reminiscent of another event in Jewish history, which would have been very much on the forefront of these Jewish minds, the entrance of Simon Maccabeus into Jerusalem after defeating Antiochus Epiphanes in BC 166, a tremendous event in Jewish history, as he entered Jerusalem triumphant, and they did the very same. We read that there's a line I read here, singing of praise and waving of palm branches as Simon Maccabeus entered the city after his victory. And incidentally, he entered the temple and cleansed it as well in terms of reconsecrating it to the Lord after having been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. So there's somewhat of a parallel even with that in their own history. And so the crowd is growing in numbers as well as in excitement. And we compare the gospel accounts. We learn that two groups converge along the way. Those traveling with Jesus from the city, and they meet up with those who are already in Jerusalem. And this crowd swells. And again, the Passover feast, a hive of activity. People from all over the empire are there to celebrate. And so this moment, here it is as he enters. And it was on this occasion the Lord would allow the people to honor him in a public demonstration. Remember, this is the first time he's allowed people to do this, isn't it? Through the Gospels, there are several occasions where people... we're told would sought to make him king, and Jesus didn't allow it. He said, "No, this isn't the time." And he would remove himself from the situation. He would hide away or escape the area because it wasn't appropriate in the moment. But here, as he enters, he's allowing people. They're crying out, and they're acknowledging who he is, and he's accepting it. He's not dismissing, and he's not discouraging. Now, word obviously reached the city that Christ was approaching, as they shouted Hosanna, we could imagine as the crowd and through all the noise and the din and the activity of the city, this unified chant is rising as it's gathering numbers and volume, and people are hearing through the noise this united chant, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, this Son of David. And again, for us, perhaps the significance of that is somewhat lessened. But for these people, the Jewish people, this language is so rich in Old Testament prophecy. They understood exactly what it meant. Their hearts would have been warmed and invigorated, thinking of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Son of David, this one who would come, this long-awaited king, the one God promised to them. Hosanna means save now. It was a Hebrew exclamation of adoration. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting several passages in the Old Testament, the Psalms and Psalm 118, and Zechariah, who spoke of this event, chapter 9, who talks about Israel's Messiah arriving on a colt into the city. And so this moment was historic and of immense significance. The Psalm 118 was sung during this festive time, year after year, as crowds would enter Jerusalem during the celebration of the Passover. And again, we think of, so this it was usual for them to sing this, but in anticipation of this very event, the one who they would sing to was in their midst. And the gospel writers also are making a messianic reference to the Lord Jesus here. John explains that the crowd grew as a result of people talking about Lazarus having been raised from the dead. You recall not too long before this Sunday that Jesus had been in the area, and that's when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So that event was fresh on the people's minds. They recall that. The same people perhaps would have witnessed that because it took place not too far from Jerusalem. And so now he's entering, and there's a buzz, right? Here is Jesus. Here he is coming down on the colt. The people are waving the palms, placing them before him on the ground, laying out their garments. And there's others saying, that's the guy. That's the guy who raised Lazarus from the dead like a few days ago. And so this buzz is being created through the crowd. And again, the religious leaders were angered as they watched the crowd's reaction to Jesus approaching the city. Because we read in John's gospel that it was following Lazarus' resurrection, having been raised from the dead, that the leaders in Jerusalem planned to eliminate Jesus, that they conspired to aggressively seek out and have him executed because of the attention it was. You can imagine he raised the guy from the dead, and so people were taking note, and he was gathering a following, and the religious leaders would have none of it, and so they said, we have to do something, but he's causing a real problem. We're going to have to do something about it. And so now they see him, he's entering the city, and said, that's the guy. And they're following after him. And there's huge crowds being gathered. And this is really taking away from the Passover. Their noses are out of joint. They're completely angered by what's happening here. They hated Jesus. They hated him. And now we're all the more resolved to kill him. Now, in a sense, Jesus forced their hand, didn't he? Their intention was to have him executed after the festival, after the Passover. And we see that as they're planning the events, as they conspire between themselves and they're discussing how they're going to do it. They say, let's do it. And others say, no, we have to do it after the feast because we don't want to cause a riot. But we knew God had other plans, didn't he? God says, no, it's not going to be after the feast. It's going to be during, because that's what the feast is all about. This was my intention all along. The Passover had always been a countdown, in a sense, to this moment. Yes, it had significance in terms of Israel's history and being delivered out of bondage out of Egypt, but there was always a deeper significance. There was always a deeper meaning behind it, and it was anticipatory. It was looking ahead to this event that the true Passover would enter Jerusalem and offer himself. And so this moment had arrived. that when the Lamb of God would offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice to take away the sin of the world, as John tells us, as he recognized, behold the Lamb, John the Baptist recognized as he saw the Lord, this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. This Passover Lamb that was so part of Israel's national identity. And so the rabbis long considered the passages in Isaiah 62 and Zechariah 9, these quotes that are referred to here in the gospel that the people are mentioning and that Matthew picks up on, the rabbis consider these passages as messianic, that is referring to the Messiah. They understood that the prophets of old were speaking of a time and a person yet to come who would be the fulfillment of God's promise. The crowd was obviously, they're caught up in the moment with the excitement of the festival. It's already a happy time in Jerusalem. People are there, they're together, they're with their families, they're with their friends and loved ones. It's a celebration. It's a happy time. So they're caught up with that. Also caught up with the talk of Jesus having raised Lazarus. So you add that into the mix. There's much nationalistic fervor was high this time of year. And the Jews longed for the day. They long for the day to be free from Rome. And you can imagine as every year celebrating the Passover was in the Jewish heart a look back at their time when God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And here they are under Rome's reign, and they would be undoubtedly looking for that same deliverance, looking for God's help and God's hope and God's promise that one day he would deliver them again. And so every year as the city swelled with anticipation and joyous celebration, the people came and they would in collectively looking to their God to fulfill his messianic promise. But their idea of Messiah was more of a Superman concept, one who would come perhaps much like Simon Maccabeus as they would defeat Antiochus Epiphanes, one who would be of military might, one like David himself. The Messiah was referred to as the son of David, and so it was not unrealistic to think of the son of David as being like David, a warrior king who would come and defeat the enemies. Of course, Jesus indeed came to offer peace and freedom. But while the nation's expectations were on a physical kingdom, and that was always on their mind, a physical kingdom, the Lord had something much bigger in mind, the spiritual work of eternal significance. Yes, Israel, I believe fully Israel will have a physical kingdom in a coming day. I believe that's God's promise to his people. But it's not yet, and it wasn't going to be on this occasion. First, there was another work to be accomplished, an eternal work. The Old Testament speaks of a day when Israel will enjoy a physical kingdom. But first, Messiah needed to deal with mankind's bigger problem, right? There was a bigger problem to address. And it wasn't Israel's subservience to Rome. It was mankind's bondage to sin. And that sin which separates us from a relationship with God. And so while Israel was thinking along the lines in a correct way on some level, their scope was too narrow. They were only thinking of their relationship with God as a nation. God will deal with that. But first, he's interested universally. He had a global plan in mind, a universal plan for salvation for all. And so he came to fulfill that. As the Lord descends the Mount of Olives and approaches the city, he begins to weep, we're told. Not every gospel provides this part of the story. Luke does. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Jerusalem. Dare we say the most privileged city in the planet in terms of spiritual blessing and opportunity. Entrusted with the word of God, the prophets, the promises. Yet they turn their backs on all of it. If only you knew, he says. If only you recognized. If only you realized what you were being offered. But now, as a result, only sorrow awaits. Due to their rejection, the Lord predicts the fall of Jerusalem, which would occur. We can look back and see it happen in 70 AD. But here he says, the days will come, because of your rejection today, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You can feel the heartbreak, the heartache as Christ speaks these, as he's entering the city, descending the hill, looking upon this beloved city. And his heart breaks and he weeps as he knows what's going to happen. He knows that the joy and the celebration and the palms and the spreading of garments, that's going to last just a moment. Just a moment. The crowd will be fickle. Within less than a week, they'll turn on him and say, we will not have this man rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. And so he weeps. Jesus enters the city, and Matthew informs us that the people are actually asking now, who is this? We know that, so there's a mixed crowd, of course. We have the disciples who understood who this is. We have others who had seen him perform the miracle of raising Lazarus. There's others in the city who have no clue. Right, they have no clue. They're just there visiting, perhaps just arrived because of the Passover. And so they have no idea. You can understand that. Who's this guy causing all the excitement? And so they're asking each other. You can sort of envision that happening as the people are milling about. And we see, you know, over here a crowd gathering and the chant, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Son of David. And others are saying, who's this guy? Now, some should have known better. Others would have had no clue. Who is Jesus? It's a good question, isn't it? That's the question. Is there a question that's any more important in all of life? Who is Jesus? Who is this, as they watch and ask? Good question. Unfortunately, so many, most, I would dare say, never take the time to even ask it. They go through life with blinders on, eking out a living, merely surviving, treading water, going from day to day, going to work, going home, going to hockey, going to the grocery store, just doing the things of life. Go to sleep at night so I can get up tomorrow and do it all again. And never taking the time to ask, who is this? Who is this? Who is Jesus? Never taking the time to ask or discover the answer. Now, in this case, for 3 years, he had clearly demonstrated who he was before their very eyes. He healed the diseased, and he performed miraculous signs, even raised the dead, fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. But they missed all of it and only saw a prophet from Galilee. That's the answer given, isn't it? Who is this? Well, that's a prophet from Galilee. That's a guy from up north, right? The Hicks. That's all they saw. In the introduction to John's gospel, he provides a sad summary of the Lord's mission to Israel. And this is it. This is the following comment. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. And we see the culmination of that on this day, on Palm Sunday, as he made the final approach into the city as their king, their rightful king. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. Who is this, they ask? Well, he's the prophet from Nazareth. Yeah, he did some cool stuff. Said some real weird things and some great things and some things I didn't really understand. He created a following. He's that guy from Galilee, way up north. If it was possible for them to see his face, to hear his voice, to watch every move and not receive him, to be that close to the Savior and not be saved. It's possible for that to happen to us too, isn't it? And for someone here, perhaps even in this room, who's come maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, I don't know, to have been that close, right, to hear Sunday after Sunday these words, to read this book, to know its truth, to discover it and to discern it and to study it out, and still wonder, who is this? I don't know. It's possible. It's possible to be that close and yet walk away, to be here and yet walk away, go home and just continue on your hamster wheel life. It's possible. But our goal here is to urge you, please don't, right? Please don't. Step off the wheel, ask the question, seek the answer. God promises, if you seek me, you will be found. I'll reveal myself to you. God desires, as he entered in, he offered himself, and he offers himself still to us. This is, he looked out over Jerusalem's skyline and wept over the hardness of heart. I have no doubt he does the same today as he looks over the scene of this world and sees so much busyness and so much chaos. As those who go through life completely ignorant, obsessed with their own things, and yet rejecting their maker. I believe it breaks the heart of God as he sees that and watches. As I looked through the papers this morning for a hint of something of the Easter season, what I found most, and which is preoccupying the news, was the March for Life. The protests, a groundswell of primarily of young people, but growing against gun violence in the U.S., certainly has its place, and it's more than a discussion that needs to take place. But I find the irony of it is this. Here, they're marching for life, protest against the chaos and the violence. And all of that overshadows the solution. The solution is Christ, and not a hint of, not a word, not a mention of him. And all of the noise of life. And even on this occasion, as they're there in the celebration and the noise and the excitement, as Christ quietly, gently entered in. And they asked, who is this? How many of there walked away with an answer? And so we just urge, as we enter into and move through this Easter season, that we would, again, as we understand these things, and we have come to understand who Christ is, and we've received him as our Lord, as our Savior, and we've entered into that relationship. May our hearts be warmed and encouraged and challenged to grow in that relationship and to move forward with it. But for those perhaps who are still unknown and undecided or really not sure, please take the time to stop and ask. There are many here who would be very, very happy to stop with you and answer and move through these questions with you. As he moved into that city, the crowd would become intoxicated later on with fury in their demand for his death some days later. But even the nation's rejection of their Messiah king was part of the divine arrangement. We know that. It wasn't events spiraling out of control. This was the divine arrangement, an ugly yet necessary fulfillment for our redemption. Christ's life, the life of Christ, Jesus Christ's life wasn't taken from him. He gave it. And just the just for the unjust, and that's the message of the remainder of the New Testament as we read through the epistles to explain these events to us and to bring clarity to them. The just for the unjust, or as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin. Jesus had no sin, did no sin, knew no sin, sinless, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might become. It's the grand exchange, the greatest gift exchange. Here, Christ, I've taken your sin. In exchange, you get my righteousness. That's a good deal. That's a good deal. And so I just leave these thoughts to you, encourage you with them, and trust that they would draw us closer to him. And again, if there is someone, you have a question, you wonder, it sounds strange, but interesting, ask. Please ask. Father, we give thanks for For the time together, for your word, for songs we can sing, for the word we can open and read and learn. We pray that you would draw us to yourself, encourage us, challenge us, teach us, that we would be tender-hearted, that we would be receptive, that we would have minds to understand and wills to accept. Father, we ask for your help. Commit ourselves to you through this day. And as we enter this Easter season and through the week, that our minds and hearts would be on the things concerning yourself. Provide opportunities to share, even with coworkers, neighbors, friends, as they would go about the life and be happy to have a day off on Friday, but never really wondering why. Father, help us perhaps open a door of opportunity to share with them. We ask for your name's sake. Amen.